thank you what this day represents. A day when you laid down your life for us. That you willingly went to a cross and sacrificed yourself to demonstrate the incredible love of God to each and every one of us. So, Lord, we thank you today as we look upon this day for its significance, its power, and even its theology. So, Lord, as we gather together this morning, we are so grateful for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Nice to have you here this morning on this Good Friday, and nice for those of you who are online as well. Nice to have you here this morning. Just to remind you, we are going to have communion right after a short message that I'm going to give this morning. And communion here at Village Green is an open communion. If you are a follower in Jesus Christ, you are invited to partner and participate with us in communion. And we'll be guiding that as we conclude the message. Also, we're lighting candles today as part of what we're celebrating in order to say that when life seems darkest, as believers, we always have hope. Amen. And that's what's going to be represented at the end of this service this morning. Now, typically when we do communion, I just want to make a note that we typically take a benevolent offering. We will not be doing that today because we're going to have communion again the first Sunday in April, and we'll be taking the benevolent offering up at that time, just so everybody is kind of on the same page. All right? We all know the difference 24 hours can make. I remember when I woke up to hear that Princess Diana had died. And I knew right away the world was a different place. Most of us can remember 9/11. And we knew right in that moment, in 24 hours, the world had dramatically changed. I remember when my father passed away, and I vividly remembered the conversation I had with him just the night before. And I knew in that 24 hours, my life had dramatically changed. We've all experienced some 24-hour moment when life was like this, and suddenly it's like this. And there's never anything going back. That's the drama that can come in 24 hours. As we come together for Good Friday, I can only imagine what it was like for many of the people during the time of Jesus as they woke up to hear that Jesus was now hanging on a Roman cross. That must have been a shock for so many, that as they woke up in the morning, they heard that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who had traveled across the region, teaching about the kingdom of God, healing people, blessing them in the name of the Father, and making a difference to so many people in the world, giving people an element of hope that the people had longed to hear for at least 400 years since the closing of the Old Testament. And yet in 24 hours, the entire world had changed. And what seemed like the end, we know from this side of the cross, was a far different thing. But I am intrigued by the gospel stories about the cross and what's transpiring on the cross. And I want to take us just for a few minutes this morning into the Gospel of Luke, who, as one of the disciples, gives us some insight to a conversation that is happening while Jesus is dying on a cross. There are two men that are being crucified with Jesus. And we know them typically as the thieves on the cross. But fascinating enough, in apocryphal literature, in a document called the Gospel of Nicodemus, if you can believe that such a document exists, they actually name the two thieves on the cross. One is named Justus, and the other one is Dismas. Good Latin names. And tradition holds that Justus was on the left and Dismas was on the right, if I remember. And, you know, that's apocryphal. We don't know these gentlemen's name, but what we do know is that they're being crucified with Jesus for crimes that they have been found guilty of. Now, I'm going to take us to the passages this morning as the conversation happens on the cross. And there's this incredible contrast between these two thieves as they're dying on the cross with Jesus. Other gospels, by the way, mention that the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus mocked him as well. That whatever the crowds were hurling at Jesus and spitting at him and mocking him and doing everything they could to ridicule him in the midst of dying. I'm not, you know, I just have a pause here for a minute. Imagine that as you're dying, you have somebody ridiculing your entire life in front of you. And in your last breath, you're being mocked. Can't imagine that kind of exit. When most of us would want to at least hear, "I love you," before you go. But here we have these two criminals on the cross, and here is what is written in Luke 23:39. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." We all know this guy. Somewhere in our lives, we've all met this guy. He's the one that's more angry that he got caught as opposed to anything else. He's the one that is going to blame everybody else for a situation. He's the one that won't acknowledge any wrongdoing. No self-reflection, no remorse, just angry that he's been caught. And like any good thief, he's trying to find a way out. Like any good thief. You see, Jesus dying on the cross is dying for the part of that thief that he's not willing to surrender. Often the very part that we're unwilling to surrender to God is the very part that Jesus died for. Our pride, our ego, our arrogance, our self-reliance to say, "Hey, we can do it all. We don't need this. And maybe I've made a few mistakes, but so what? But so what?" And it's that part that becomes a barrier for many of us to open ourselves to the Lord. It's just a human thing. But in the midst of that, there's this other thief on the other side. And this is what we read. But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God, even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes. But this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, I imagined at that point, I haven't read the next line, I imagine at that point, Jesus could have said 1,000 different things to this man. Yeah, you're forgiven. But you know you did wrong. You made your bed and now you're lying in it. Or it's about time you caught on. I'm sorry you had to come to this, but I'm glad you finally realized who I really am. 1,000 different things that could have been said in that moment. But I love what Jesus says. I love what he says. "I assure you." In the Greek, it's the word amen. If you know anything about amen, and in Gospel of John, when Jesus repeats it twice, "Let me tell you, amen and amen, that this is a surety. You can take it to the bank. You can guarantee it. There is no way it's turning back. If I tell you this, this is an amen, a confirmation of truth personified in the very personification of truth that is now hanging on a cross." He says, "I assure you, today, this moment, not at the second coming," okay? That whole Revelation thing behind us, okay? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, we can argue all what paradise is and all that kind of stuff, but let me tell you, whatever it is, it's much better than the situation he finds himself in now. Can we at least say that?
Yes.
Okay, all right. I'm glad we cleared that up. Glad we cleared that up. And I'm fascinated that this person on the cross says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus proclaimed that the kingdom was now arriving. He had said that throughout his ministry, that "I come to bring you a new kingdom, something that's personified by the love of God, something that's personified by forgiveness, redemption, this beautiful thing called mercy, something that was not being experienced in the present kingdom that was ruling the Middle East at that time. This is a dramatic departure from the experiences that these men are having. You know, and as I thought of this, I thought of a quote from a well-known Methodist preacher from a bygone era by the name of Samuel Chadwick. And I love what he says. He says, "God can do wonderful things with a broken heart if we give him all the pieces." God can do wonderful things with a broken heart if we give him all the pieces. And that's the contrast of the two men on the cross. These are broken men. For them to have a life of theft, and in that day and age, a lot of scholars believe that their life of crime had to be, in some respects, violent. Like, it wasn't just hold you up and take your money and run. Like, there's violence attached to it. So these are broken men with broken hearts. One would only give Jesus whatever would be to his advantage, whatever would get him out of the predicament that he found himself in. And he probably would have done it without a thank you. And yet the other one willingly gave Jesus all the pieces. And because of that, realized his need for Jesus in a brand new way. I don't know about you, but in that moment, to be crucified with the Messiah and the mocking and the ridicule and the spitting and the smell of death, to come to the realization that this wasn't the end for Jesus, but it was the beginning, and not just the beginning, of a whole new truth, but the beginning of eternal life for so many that would follow after him. The cross is a beautiful expression of God's love. We don't often think of it in those terms. We don't often think of it because we think of its brutality and all of that kind of stuff. But imagine the second person of the Trinity willing to surrender his life to demonstrate God's love toward you. How could we not give Jesus all the pieces of our heart? How could we withhold any when he gave so much for us?